Let's turn together in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so, Lord willing, looking at 27 through 31, we'll finish this chapter. And as we continue in this chapter, we're looking at offices and gifts in the church. There are two lists of gifts in this chapter, and this is the second of those lists that we find. Now, beginning in verse 27, which is the last verse I read for last week, but it's a transitional verse, but he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way." This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for the truths of your inspired, inerrant word. May they hit home today in our minds and hearts, and may we understand the meaning of this passage. We need the help of your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Paul taught Timothy the importance of knowing, quote, how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Evidently, the Corinthians did not really know how to conduct themselves in God's house. Remember that there were divisions among them. They refused to practice church discipline. They valued human wisdom and philosophy over God's wisdom. They put far too much stock in human eloquence and rhetoric instead of the power of God. There was jealousy and strife. They were lawsuits, Christians suing one another in the church. Then others were abusing Christian liberty, even to the point of becoming intoxicated at the Lord's table. Thankfully, they had a leader to guide them. They had the Apostle Paul. And he was one that God used to help straighten them out. Well, obviously, we need this letter, and many of the other epistles of Paul were doing that very thing, to show the church how it is to proceed, how it is to be ordered. And so it's very important, not only that we know how to be saved, and we know how to live a sanctified life as individuals, but that corporately we understand how to function as a body. So this letter teaches us some things about order in the church. Now, as I said, this is the second of two lists of gifts that we find in this chapter. The second list includes offices in addition to gifts. And so the church needs offices and officers because the church has a government. Did you know that? We know that every nation has some sort of government, but the church has government and needs government to function as it ought to. So the offices and gifts, the government of the church, all of these things are appointed by God. We didn't just come up with them on our own. Now, some things we have to deduce and we have to reason from the scriptures, and some of the practical ways that we carry these out are left to us, but the basic offices are not left to us. They are appointed by God. So in this list, we find seven appointments, gifts and offices that God has made in the church. And the first three really are listed, I think, in an order of a hierarchy of 1, 2, and 3, apostles, prophets, and teachers. The others are not necessarily listed in any particular order. So we find those first three in the list are positions of leadership or office. But if we look at the rest of the list, we also will find, I believe, elders and deacons if we look carefully. But let's look first of all at apostles and prophets. We'll take those two together. I mentioned before that I believe every Christian has one or more spiritual gifts. And yet some are gifted and called at the same time to special offices in the church. And the apostles and the prophets certainly were unique and important offices were necessary for the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And when I read that, I think, well, I thought Jesus was the foundation of the church, and he is. But the prophets and the apostles, you see, wrote the word of God. They proclaimed the word of God. And so it's built on the revelation that God gave to them. They were foundational. So the Lord is the foundation, the chief cornerstone, but the apostles and prophets are part of the foundation of the church. Now, the offices of prophet and apostle are also referred to as extraordinary offices. There are ordinary offices. We think of pastors, elders, deacons, but prophet and apostle are extraordinary and temporary offices. There are no apostles or prophets today in the sense that Paul uses these terms and designations in our passage. Now, the apostles obviously were the highest ranking officers in the church. And there were 12 called by our Lord. And they, of course, had to have seen the risen Lord. They also often had the gift to work miracles. Paul talked about the signs of an apostle were performed among you as one of to show that he was part of the apostleship himself. And the miracles were in order to verify the message that was given to them. They were not just for display. They had a purpose to point to the word of God. Now, all the apostles are dead. There are no living apostles today. And I would say the apostolic signs and wonders ceased as well. And there's no more scripture being written. The canon is closed. Prophets were involved for a limited time in the church, much like Old Testament prophets, to give us the word of God. But again, they are no longer necessary because the scripture is now complete. I think of the Nicene Creed, which is found in your hymnals in the back. What in that creed it says, we profess to believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Okay, the church is holy. It's called, set apart by God. It is Catholic or universal throughout history and throughout all places in the world. It's worldwide. The church is also apostolic, which is interesting to think about. We are an apostolic church. What does that mean? Different churches interpret that in different ways. The Roman Catholic Church believes that to be an apostolic church, you have to have a direct succession from the Apostle Peter through the office of the Pope. And that unless you're under the Pope, you're not an apostolic church. But Scripture does not indicate anywhere that this succession is to take place. So then what does it mean to be apostolic? Well, it means that we follow the teachings, the Word of God, that the apostles were used to write and record. It means to follow the Scriptures. Certainly they held supreme authority, the apostles, in the early church. Their word and their rule was ultimate. And Acts 2:42, though, tells us how today we are to, and even in the early church, how they submitted to the apostles. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The apostles' doctrine is how we, too, submit to the authority of the apostles, even though they are no longer with us. And they were, of course, there were 12 of them, but Judas was removed. And then there was the election of Matthias. I'm still not certain about what the Lord really intended by that in His providence. It happened. They cast lots, and Matthias was chosen to replace Judas. We don't see that happening again. But then Paul comes along, and we know that he was called certainly to be an apostle. There were New Testament prophets. I believe Luke and Mark were such men. And they received infallible communication, revelation from God, and under His authority wrote it down at God's command. So the foundation was laid, the scripture has been completed, and it's done. Okay? In a building, you lay the foundation, and then what do? You build upon it. And you don't keep laying the foundation again once it's done. So today, we would say there's no need for new revelation in the church, because God has already given that foundational truth. Dr. Robert Raymond, in his well-written systematic theology, says, quote, "We affirm that the church may rightly claim to be apostolic only in the sense and to the degree that it continues to adhere to its original foundation, namely the apostolic gospel and teaching." So that's what it means to be apostolic. So whether it's Pentecostalism or Roman Catholicism that says God is still revealing His word today through new revelation, adding to authoritative scripture. No, we would say that has already been done. You don't add to God's foundation. You do, however, build on that foundation. Now, how do you build on the foundation of God's word? Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7:24. It says, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, practices them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." So the question is, are we studying the Bible to know its truths? And then are we putting them into practice? Are we obeying those truths? Or is it just knowledge? Is it just an academic pursuit for us? Because in order to truly build on the foundation, we have to obey the Word. Now, if we rightly do those first two things, to study and to practice the Word, then we're equipped, going to be equipped to teach it to others. And that leads to the second point today, and the third office. So we've looked at prophets and apostles. What about teachers? It just says teachers. And the Greek word for teach simply means to impart instruction, to instill doctrine, to explain or expound something, namely the Word of God, to teach someone some truth. So when Paul refers to the office of teacher, he probably has in mind what we read in Ephesians 4. That word pastors and teachers can be almost like a hyphenated word, pastor teachers, in Ephesians 4. So he's probably talking primarily here about the gift, the office, and the gift of pastor teacher in the church. It doesn't mean that there aren't other gifted teachers in the church. There are those who are called to teach and those who are gifted. But in this list of three, he's focusing on offices. So probably he's talking about the office of pastor teacher. In the Presbyterian Church, the pastor is also called the minister, also called or referred to as a teaching elder. And so, and yet we find in the Bible that one of the qualifications for all elders, whether ruling or teaching, is that they be apt to teach. But some elders have the gift and calling to be primarily teachers and preachers of the word. Now, these men are not like prophets and apostles. They are not inspired in the same way. They're certainly not infallible. But their job is to take the infallible and inspired word of God and explain it and expound it to the congregation. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." So the pastor is given by Christ to the church to do this work of study and preaching and teaching the doctrines of Scripture. This is the most important work of the church. It is. I'm not saying that because it's my calling. I'm saying it's because it is what the Scripture teaches. Because without the Word, without understanding properly the Word of God, there's nothing else that can be done. We know Christ. Paul talked about Timothy. He says, you know, you've known from youth the Scriptures which were able to give you, bring you to Christ for eternal life. And then also, he says, the Scriptures are given, all Scriptures given by inspiration of God, so that the man of God can be equipped for every good work. So the Scriptures are important. Without the knowledge of the Bible, we are done for. Remember what Ephesians says is that the purpose of the ministry of the Word is to equip the saints. To equip the saints, that's all of us, for the work of ministry. So it's not just those who are elders or hold some other office in the church, teacher or deacon. It's not just those that do ministry. The whole church, the whole body is to be equipped for work. The work of ministry. So, Paul said to Timothy that Timothy was a pastor. He said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I found it helpful to reread a section in the ARP, Associate Reformed Presbyterian Directory for Public Worship, which was, redone a few years ago and well done, in my opinion. And there's a section on the preaching of the word. There's also a section on the hearing of the word. I won't read that, but it says of the responsibility of those who preach. The triune God speaks to his people by the Holy Spirit in the reading and preaching of the word. Think about that, just how powerful that one statement is. The triune God speaks to his people by the Holy Spirit. So we give glory to God, to the Spirit and His work in the reading and in the preaching of the Word. That's how important preaching is. Therefore, great care is to be taken by the church, not just the minister, but by the whole church, to ensure that the preaching of the Word is conducted only by those gifted, qualified, called, and duly set apart to this task in accordance with the Scriptures. Not everyone who raises their hand and says, I think God's calling me to preach, is necessarily called. The church has to determine, has to judge that call and say, yes, I believe this man is called to the ministry of the Word. And so we all have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to call. And the presbytery has that responsibility to approve only those who truly appear to be called by God. So it goes on to say every minister of the word should do his best to present himself as one who needs not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The same is required of any others who teach or preach the word, whether it be ruling elders or students of theology. So all who teach in the church are to be diligent in their study and held to a high standard. The minister should aim to make the word of God understandable to the people and not to entertain, impress, or please them by his own words so that their faith might rest in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men. We saw that earlier in 1 Corinthians, right? Where Paul says, you know, I'm not preaching in order to entertain you. I'm not doing like the orators, you know, the Greek orators, and trying to impress you with my rhetorical skills. I'm simply preaching simply and humbly in the power of God. And that's what we want. That's what we desire. And it goes on, last sentence, because all Scripture is inspired and profitable, the minister must plan carefully and work diligently to ensure that the Word of God in all its fullness is taught to the people, always pointing to Christ as the fulfillment and embodiment of the Word. Pray for your minister. Pray for those who are preparing for the ministry. Pray for others who are in the ministry that they would take heed to these very things that we just read. So the pastor, teacher, those who are in that office must be a man of the Word, must be a serious student of Scripture. Yes, of sound doctrine and of theology, of church history, of lots of other things, hermeneutics, And yes, there should be a certain ability to be able to communicate. I struggle, I think, in communicating, communicative skills, but there has to be a certain level of gish in that area so that the body is built up in the faith. And so the church not only needs to pray for their minister, but to pray that he would call other ministers and gift them and call them for the body of Christ. The church on earth depends on godly and gifted men in the office of pastor. So the church no longer has apostles and prophets, but it has ministers, preachers, teachers. And, you know, Peter said, he urged his hearers, he said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How are they going to do that? Through the preaching, ultimately, of the word. Yes, through your own study. But the preacher's job ultimately is to point to Christ so that we all grow in the knowledge of the Lord till we all come to a, you know, the measure of a full and mature body, as Paul said in Ephesians. All right, lastly from the passage, we'll look at the last five things mentioned: miracles, healings, helps, administrations, tongues. Now, I'm not going to say anything about miracles, healings, and tongues, okay? So we can just knock those three out because we already talked about them. And in chapter 14, we're going to hear all we need to know and more about tongues. But gifts of healing and miracles, they were really not meant to be permanent in the church. As I said before, healing and miracles still occur. But having the gift, the spiritual gifts of miracles and healings, I believe, were limited to the apostolic age. So, what about this thing called helps? The gift of helps. That's kind of an odd way to put it, in a way. But the gift of helps is manifested in a lot of ways. And it's probably a very common gift, but a very needed one. And the English word for help, right? What does it mean? It means to give assistance to, support to come alongside, to give aid to someone. Another definition is to do anything that makes it easier for someone to do something by offering service or resources. So for a person to have the gift of help, you could think of the gift of giving. You know, how does the church must have financial support to go on, to go forward? And those who have the gift of giving, all are called to give, but some have that gift and help and bless the church, bless missionaries and so forth through their giving. Some help by offering their talents, their service to the church. And these are the kind of people who see a need and they don't ask, well, what do we need to do? They just do it. They get it done. They know what needs to be done and they meet that need. The gift of helps can be involved. We see it in the caring for widows, the caring for the sick, the orphans, the poor. Some are good at providing meals and so forth when there is such a need. But it ultimately comes down to being a servant. And if you look at the list of gifts, they can be pretty much divided into two categories. Gifts of speaking and teaching and gifts of service. So the gift of helps is definitely a gift of service. In 1 Peter 4:11, it says those who serve should do so by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So you might say, well, serving or helping doesn't require a whole lot of spiritual influence by the Holy Spirit. But Peter says, no, by the strength that God provides, they should do that service, whatever it is. And so I think there are many people who are gifted by the gift of helps, but we can also see this in operation, in particular in one office of the church. And you might guess what that office would be. It would be the office of deacon in the church. And so you might say the deacon is someone who, yes, has the gift of helps, but who is a leader in that way. In the early church, what we believe is the first deacons that were ordained and installed and elected in the church In Acts 6, seven men were elected to resolve a very practical problem with distribution to widows. And so concerning the gift of helps, listen to what Calvin says. He says, what is it then? You know, there are some commentators, Leon Morris in particular, he tends to look at these gifts and he says, we don't really know what that is. And he just kind of goes over it, you know. But Calvin says, well, what is it then? What is the gift of helps? Undoubtedly, it is either an office as well as a gift in ancient times that is connected with the office of deacon, or in other words, the care of the poor. So that's what Calvin believed. It really was connected to the office of deacon. So if we think of deacons as assistants, as helpers, that they are leaders in help, helping. First of all, they help by assisting the elders. Again, going back to Acts 6, why did they ordain these seven men? Well, it says in Acts 6, 4, so that we as apostles, you can certainly include pastors and teachers today, that we might give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Okay, so the deacons enable the elders, enable the ministers, the preachers of the gospel to do their work. And I thank God for the deacons of this church, not just the current deacons, but all those who have served in the past in this church. But what do the deacons do? They assist the elders, but they also directly assist the congregation. They assist the members of the body who are in need. They assist the body into coming alongside. They recruit other helpers to do the work that they cannot do only by themselves. But next, Paul mentions the gift of administrations. There are other translations. Some say governments or the gift of managing is even in one translation. And so the Greek term is interesting because it has to do with a pilot or a sea captain who holds the helm and steers the ship. And so if the church is a ship, then the elders are the captains of the ship, if you will. They're steering and guiding it in the way it should go. As we read earlier from 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, Paul says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And we call these ruling elders. That's their primary calling. And so to rule, to govern, to manage the church is their calling. Again, John Calvin says, by governments, gift of governments, I understand elders who had the charge of discipline. So discipline and government of the church. Well, you know, it's not a glorious and glamorous thing to be in a role of government necessarily. Sometimes people think of it that way, but it's a calling, a necessary calling. No wonder 1 Timothy 3 says that elders must rule, be one who rules his own house well. Now, government is one of those necessary things because of sin and because of our need of it. And there are some, of course, who dislike the whole idea of government in the church. But just like in the family, you have to have government. Just like in a nation, you have to have government in the church. Otherwise, we have chaos and a free-for-all. So I thank God for the ruling elders of the church. The elders do not lord it over the flock. But they set an example, first of all, for all of us. They care about the needs of our souls. And so it's not just, the gift of governments or administration. It's not the idea of someone just sitting back in an office and, without really any care or concern for people. No, the office of elder is a personal administration and love and care for the flock. Elders care about the needs of our souls. They want nothing more than to see each and every one of us walking in the truth, walking closely with the Lord. And in fact, they are. And, you know, I am just one of the elders here. But all of us, pastor and elders, are here to help you in your walk with God. Are you taking advantage of that? They pray for you and they desire to help you in any way that they can. In Hebrews 13:17 says that we ought to obey those who rule over us and be submissive. for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. And the advantage of a small church is not hard to get to know your elders. And so what do? Well, they do pray for you. They look out for you. If they see you wandering, they double up their prayers and they may come to you and reach out to you and ask how they can help. They will care for you even after you go astray. And maybe you have fallen or maybe you have messed up and you say, well, I don't know what to do now. They will help assist you to get back and recover from that fall. They protect the church from false teachers, from false doctrine. In other words, they guard the sheep from wolves. So they are ferocious and fierce when they need to be. They're loving and gracious and kind most of the time. But if there's false teaching, if there are wolves that come in among the flock, then they get pretty stern about such things. So they show pastoral love and concern. They visit, they counsel, they guide. Theirs is a high but humble calling because it's the calling of a shepherd. And in those days in the Middle East, you know, a shepherd was a dirty task. It was not a glorious thing. You know, it was kind of a lowly thing. But this is what elders are. They are shepherds. And so they need your respect. They need your prayers. They deserve your obedience so long as they govern and advise according to the scriptures. In conclusion, in verses 29 to 30, Paul asks a series of questions, rhetorical questions, to the effect to teach us that not everybody can be, one of these things. Not everybody's an apostle. Not everybody can be a prophet. Not everybody can be a teacher or an elder or a deacon. And so we're not to be envious. We're not to be jealous of those who are. This is God's appointment, right? And we should thank God for them and pray for them and pray that God, as in verse 31, he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts. And this is a challenging verse to interpret, but I think he's talking to the church as a whole, not to you as an individual or me as an individual. And that, you know, you should earnestly, you know, all of you, well, let's say gift of teachers, one of the best gifts, everybody should earnestly desire to be a teacher. Well, James says, let not many of you become teachers. What he's saying is that as a church, we should earnestly desire that God would call and bring in those who are gifted with the gift of teaching and so forth. And that's probably along those lines what Paul had in mind, because later in chapter 14 and verse 4, he indicates that the best gifts are those that edify the body of Christ, that build it up in the knowledge of the Lord. So the church as a whole should seek the greater gifts. Tongues was not one of the greater gifts in the days of the Corinthians. That's what they were enamored with. He says, no, we need gifts that edify the body. And then he concludes in verse 31, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Again, that's a challenging portion to interpret, but the more excellent way is the way of love, which he's going to get into, we'll get into next week, Lord willing, in chapter 13. So you have to come back next week if you want to hear about love, the love chapter, the good stuff in the middle of the sandwich here of chapters 12 and 14, chapter 13. It's good stuff, but it's very convicting. All right, read it. Read chapter 13 this week. If you have time, and I think it will help you to prepare and pray for your pastor to prepare rightly and divide and study and be ready to preach the next Lord's Day. Let's bow in prayer.